It is such a beautiful hymn. I always, whenever I hear that or sing that, I always think of J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if you're familiar with him. The late J. Vernon McGee had a radio program, and that was how the program always started, with that song. It is a wonderful thought, a wonderful comfort to know that when I stand before the Lord someday, I will not be standing in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, because He paid it all. It's a beautiful hymn. I want to invite you again to come tonight. We are in the midst of looking at really how we got our Bible. If you want to know how we got from Moses writing the Pentateuch, which I do believe he wrote it, if you want to know how it got from there to what we've got here, come and join us tonight. We'll talk a little bit about some of the issues. I'm trying not to be too technical. I'm going to try to do this in a real overview, not so much to give you technical terminology, but more to give you just a feel, an understanding for the process of how all that took place. So please come and join us tonight. I am starting something this week. I want to start reading the scripture just before I preach. And I wanted to just briefly, before I read the scripture, explain why I'm doing that. I'm doing it really for two reasons. One is symbolic. I want to emphasize, as a preacher, that the authority in this church is the Word of God, not the preacher. And I want to emphasize that. So this is not kind of a symbolic thing. The point is the proclamation of the Word, not the oratory of the preacher. And also, I think there is a practical reason. It gives me an opportunity, if I want, to comment on it as I read it. And also, it's fresh in your mind as we look at it. So let's just, I want to read Colossians chapter 3. And I know we've kind of been focusing on verse 12. I want to bring you back to the broader this morning a little bit. So I want to read, again, verses 1 through 14 to give you, the broader picture of where we've been. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put on the old man, or you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the word that is before us here in Colossians chapter 3. Father, what a blessed statement of the Christian life. And we do thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we ask now that you would guide us as we look into the truth of your word, that you might change us by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I lived in Los Angeles, I used to listen to a lot of talk radio because if you've ever been in Los Angeles, you know that you spend a lot of time on the road. No matter how far you're going, you tend to spend a lot of time on the road. So I would listen to the to talk radio. And one of the advertisements that they would continually bring across was for Verbal Advantage. I don't know if you've ever heard of Verbal Advantage. It was an effective advertisement because I eventually did, in fact, purchase it. It was an educational program that was meant to increase your vocabulary. And the advertisement always started out, it was done by Rush Limbaugh, not necessarily in his program, it's just he was the guy who did the advertisement. And Rush would always begin, he would say, "People judge you by the words you use." That's true, which is why it was such an effective advertisement. But at any rate, I would also add this, that people judge you by the clothes you wear. If you stop and I know we're not always real in tune to this, but in reality, people do judge us by how we speak and by how we dress. By the way we dress, whether we realize it or not, we either command immediate respect or we lose respect. Or it says something about us. The clothes we wear in our society, particularly in our culture, they say something about us. We think of name brands. You know, there's a big difference between whether or not you wear Calvin Klein jeans versus Tough Skins. I don't know, do they still make Tough Skins? I mean, I'm dating myself here. I wore Tough Skins when I was in junior high, but brown ones to be exact. But, you know, there's a huge difference between Calvin Klein jeans and Tough Skins. Okay, it's the name. And the name brand kind of sums it all up, all the differences. But, you know, if you wear stylish things that reflect good taste, that makes a statement about you that people pick up on, even if they don't think about it. It's oftentimes, I think, subconscious. It makes a statement. The cost of your clothing makes a statement about your financial status. Whether or not you're dressed in clean, pressed, and neat clothing makes a statement. Now, when I got married, you know, my clothing became much neater. I was never one to do much ironing, but it makes a statement about you as a person, what you wear and how you wear it. Something I learned after I got married, which any of you single guys might want to take note of, is that shoes are very important to ladies. Ladies always notice men's shoes. Now, I never noticed shoes before I was married because I always look at people's faces. I don't look at their feet. But I learned that most ladies do look at shoes. And maybe that's why it took me so long to get married. I don't know. But they do care about shoes. All of these things make a statement. All my ties left the closet when I got married. I got new ties. Because clothes make a statement. They do create an opinion or a respect, really. They create or you lose respect by what you wear. I say all that to say this, that God, from God's perspective, he also looks at our clothes, not our physical clothes. I don't think he much cares about our physical clothes, assuming we're modest. What he does care about is our spiritual clothes. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses here in chapter 3 of Colossians. Clothing. Putting off and putting on. And for the Christian, our spiritual clothes is summed up in A, the nature of Christ, and B, love. That is the clothing of the Christian. And so we are called to put off the flesh and to put on Christ, to put on love. Now, I want to go back, and again, because we have spent so much time in verse 12 looking at really almost a topical study of each one of these characteristics in verse 12, we spoke of bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, all those we looked at in detail. I want to again step back and remind you of the context of Colossians and where we are in this respect. And really, when it comes to when we look at the book of Colossians, the theme is Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And really, we could say it this way: true religion is summed up in Christ. That's really the message of chapter 1. True religion is summed up in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ, who he is and what he has done. Chapter 2 is primarily a warning. A warning to not forsake Christ or to adding to Christ. There's nothing else besides Christ. There's no addition. There's no subtraction. Christ is the center of all true religion. And ceremony and asceticism and self-discipline and all these things are additions. Religion does not work in Christianity. There is Christ, the doctrine and the truth regarding Christ and what he has done for us. And then in chapter 3, we have a description of what the true Christian life is like. It is a statement of what it means, really, to set our affections on him, that is, on Christ. And, of course, he gives us commands in the beginning of the chapter what we are to put off. And then he begins in verse 12 and talks about what we are to put on. And the metaphor is that of clothing. So I want to make a few statements about verses 12 through 14 today. I'm going to look at verses 12 through 14 as a whole. I know we've looked at aspects of verse 12 for the last few weeks, but I want to look at it as a whole today, and I answer really to talk about the nature of the well-dressed Christian. What is the well-dressed Christian? And let me just make several statements. The first one is this. Your clothing is a reflection of who you are. Your clothing is a reflection of who you are. In verse 12, he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Now, I'm not sure in our culture, we're probably not as alive to this as in the past, in past history, European and really even American. In the past, the clothing you wore, I'm talking about now your physical clothing, was often a real statement of your status in society. Now, this was especially obvious, I think, in Europe, where you had a real defined aristocracy. And that aristocracy was partly defined by what you wore. In America, even in colonial America, that was true. There were gentlemen versus the commoner. In fact, in colonial society, that distinction between the gentleman and the commoner was a greater distinction than the free versus the slave. There were various degrees of unfreedom, you could call it, in colonial America. There were indentured servants and slaves and so forth. But the line between the gentleman and the commoner was a more distinct line. There were roughly, I understand, between 5 and 10% of the population in our colonial America was considered to be gentry, or from that they were gentlemen. And what a gentleman was, by the way, they called gentlemen's sire. And they were known by their dress, by the way they dressed. They were known by how much money they had, by the carriage they rode in, and by how they talked. And there was, for a gentleman to be a gentleman, you couldn't work. If you were a laborer of any kind in business, whatever you were not a gentleman. Gentlemen were people who officially retired. They were wealthy enough, they had enough money, that they didn't have to work. And so they dedicated themselves to things like science and politics and literature and arts. And that was part of being a gentleman. And it was often a conscious decision. Benjamin Franklin in 1747 became a gentleman. And he stopped his printing. He retired from printing. We know him as a printer. But in order to be a gentleman, he had to retire from printing. And he did so at age 42. And he became a gentleman, devoted himself to studying science and so forth, one of the great intellects of our history. Ben Franklin. But the point of all this was a major aspect of becoming a gentleman was dress. And if you didn't dress the part, you weren't a gentleman. You weren't considered a gentleman. And you didn't dress that way unless you were a gentleman. Now, the obvious analogy is this. As Christians, we are fabulously wealthy spiritually. We have incredible spiritual wealth. We have, as you could say, we have become spiritual gentlemen. We have retired from serving sin. We have retired from serving self. We have retired from anger and hatred and lying and all those things. We have put those things away. We no longer serve those things. We are the elect. We have been chosen. We have been sanctified by God. We have been loved by God. And therefore, we must dress differently. And if we continue to dress just as the world dresses, we prove that we are not, in fact, gentlemen, that we haven't changed. We must change because we are God's chosen people. We are different. How can we claim to be in Christ and yet be clothed in fleshly garments? We prove who we are by what we wear spiritually. So our clothing is a reflection of who we are. We must live in a way that is consistent with our true nature, which is Paul's point. The second statement I would make is this, is that our clothing is defined, and again I say our spiritual clothing, our clothing is defined by how we treat others. We forget this, I think. We tend to measure spirituality in other ways. And I would emphasize to you that spirituality, spiritual maturity, being well-dressed, is not measured fundamentally by our knowledge. Not saying knowledge isn't important, it is. It's not measured by our abilities. It's not measured by our gifts. And really, it's not even measured by our service. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, you see there are those who gave all they had to the poor, and yet Paul says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So it's possible actually to serve and give and yet not be well-dressed. The issue is not even service. And I should add, especially today, I think in our culture, it's not experience. It is not your emotional high that you have or your dramatic spiritual emotional experience that you had some night or some vision you had. Those are not the things that make you spiritual. Those are not the measure of spirituality. Those are not the measure of godliness. The measure of our dress, the measure of our spirituality is love. It's how we treat others. See this in the positive sense in verse 12. These are the characteristics. Notice in verse 12, all of these things are characteristics of how we treat others. It says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. All of those things have to do with the way we treat others. If we're not wearing those things, then we're not dressing according to our calling. We're like the man who claims to be a gentleman who's wearing rags. It's an anomaly. It makes no sense. On the negative side, we are to put off those things in verse 8 and 9, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, the idea of evil intention, blasphemy, or maybe better, slander, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying. All of those things are things that we are to put off. They are the things that should not characterize a Christian. And when we live that way, when we're constantly gossiping and saying bad things about one another and lying to one another, we prove that we don't belong to Christ. We prove that we are not spiritually changed. We are to put off those things and to put on love. So our clothing is defined by how we treat others fundamentally. That's the fundamental measure. The third thing that I would say, and I spend a little more time here because I think I have a leak behind me. We didn't talk about this in any of the other past messages. So let me spend a little time in this. This clothing, this spiritual clothing, is applied through a forgiving spirit. It is put on through a forgiving spirit. We might say that in a sense that's the most fundamental aspect of these things. We must have a forgiving spirit. We put this clothing on through forgiveness. That's the way in which this clothes is put on. If our treatment of others, okay, if our treatment of others, this compassion, this kindness, this meekness, this long-suffering, if all of that depends on how other people respond to me or how they treat me, we will never get around to putting this clothes on. There will always be a reason to take offense. There will always be somebody who will do something to us or say something about us that will cause offense. There will always be reason to be angry. There will always be reason to hold a grudge and to be offended. And the older I get, the more I observe there are more reasons. But see, our putting this clothing on is dependent on being able to forgive and to forbear others. Now, as a pastor, I guess I'm especially attuned to this because, you know, as a pastor, I get up here and speak. It's impossible for me not to offend with something I say. If I haven't offended you, just wait. Your turn's coming. Because the truth of the matter is, there's always reason for offense. It might be misunderstanding on your part. It might be something that I said that was wrong. It might be something I said that was stupid. But the point is, there's always a reason to be offended. And that time, there's always a reason to be angry. There's always a time to hold grudges. But we must put this clothing on in spite of those things, in the face of those things. And that requires a forbearing, a forgiving spirit. And this is really the message of verse 13. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, just to mention something in regard to the grammar here, the main verb of this whole section is put on. Verses 12 through 14, the main verb, the main sentence is put on. Put on these things. Put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, and finally in verse 14, love. Love is governed by the same verb, put on. And in verse 13, you have we have participles, forbearing and forgiving. And they are governed by that main verb. The point is this, put on these things through or by forbearing and forgiving one another. We put these things on by enduring and forgiving one another. Now let me just say a few words about the nature of a forgiving or forbearing spirit. First of all, it is continuous. The words enduring and forgiving are in the present tense. The idea is that it is a continuing thing. The idea is that there's never an end to the need to have a forgiving spirit. It is continual. It is the idea that Jesus spoke of when he said, when the disciples asked him, how often should we forgive? 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. The point is, there is no keeping track. It is unending, unwearying, unchanging. It is continuous, this forgiving spirit. The second thing about this forgiving spirit that we should note is that it is mutual. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. There is nobody in this room who is not, at some point or another, in need of being forgiven. We've all been and do need forgiveness. And so it is a continually mutual thing. It's not as if this is one way. And this has a lot to do with having a forgiving spirit, the understanding that we, in fact, are continually in need of the forgiveness of others. We all say foolish things. We all do foolish things. This is especially true in a marriage, I think. We always have cause for forgiveness. We always have cause to forgive one another. And usually, if Grace and I have an issue, usually it's a matter of both of us. It's very rarely just the one who has done something wrong. Usually, it's a matter of both of us needing to ask forgiveness. It is mutual, and so it is in the church. We always need to forgive one another. So it is continuous, it is mutual, it is also unconditional. It is unconditional, this forgiving spirit. Notice, first of all, it is in spite of the behavior of others. This forgiveness of others is in spite of them. It's not because they ask for forgiveness. Oftentimes it's in spite of the fact that they continue to offend. The word here for the first word, forbearing, could be translated enduring, and it is often translated endure in Scripture. The idea is simply putting up with, bearing with someone. Or as one commentator put it, it conveys the idea of holding oneself erect under the burdens imposed by another. So it is in spite of what others do to us. It is not because they ask forgiveness. It's not dependent on, this forgiving spirit is not dependent on repentance or change in the on the part of others. The word here for forgiving is not the normal word for forgive. It's actually the word is a word related to the word for grace, charis. It's the word for grace in Greek. It's related to this word. And the idea here is that it's unmerited favor. We simply forgive. It's not based on repentance. Too often we have the mentality that we would forgive if only they would admit that they were wrong. Well, now, at that point, you have to make the distinction between reconciliation and forgiveness. You understand it's impossible to be reconciled unless you have two parties in agreement and those who are wrong admit and confess. But you must forgive no matter what the response of the other. You must forgive. It's not based on their response. It's not based on what they do or don't do. It's based purely on grace. It's unmerited favor. You must let it go. There are no exceptions. This unconditional forgiveness has no exceptions. It is without exception. It says, if any man have a quarrel against any. There's no limitation there. There are no set of circumstances that place you outside of this command. It doesn't matter how badly you've been hurt, how badly you've been offended, how angry you may be. There are no circumstances that take you outside of this command to have a forgiving and enduring or forbearing spirit. It is without exception. And it is exemplified in Christ. Christ is the perfect example. Christ forgave us. And that is his point at the end of chapter or verse 13. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Now, of course, it's not a perfect parallel. Because Christ never needed forgiveness from us. He never needed forgiveness from anyone. And not only that, Christ was under no obligation to forgive. In fact, God had every right to judge. But he, based purely on his grace and his goodness, forgave us. And here the relation again, you see the word to the word grace. He forgave on the cross his persecutors as they were nailing him to the cross. He forgave them. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. There was no repentance on their part. They had no idea what they were doing. And yet there was hatred, there was mockery, there was every kind of antagonistic action that you could speak of. And yet Christ, in the very midst of it, forgave them. He is the perfect example of a forgiving spirit. And we think of Stephen, who while he was being stoned, said, do not lay this sin to their charge. He was forgiving, even in the midst of being stoned. And you say, this is impossible. It's impossible to do this. And I've heard more than one, you know, I've always said, I still say, that at the root of most, I don't think, you only have to be 51% to be most, but I would say at the heart of most counseling issues is forgiveness. That is usually at the root. And that may seem black and white, but I think it's true. And people will say, I can't forgive. I can't forgive. And the answer to that is, you have to forgive. And the reality is that apart from Christ, it is impossible. And I guess that's the point of the Christian life. It is supernatural. It is the power of God. It is not the power of the flesh. And this goes back to the reality that how we treat others and the spiritual clothing that we wear is a demonstration of whether or not we truly are Christ. Because these things are impossible apart from the work of Christ in our heart. Apart from truly humbling ourselves before God. It's the only way that we can truly forgive. So this clothing is applied through a forgiving spirit. Now let me add one last statement. This clothing is made of the fabric of love. Verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection. The bond of perfection. This clothing that we put on is really summed up in love. Love is the supreme virtue. And as you look at this text, there's a lot of discussion about how love fits into the rest. We know, first of all, that it is an addition to the others in the sense that it's one more thing that we are to put on. In a sense, it is parallel to long-suffering, kindness, mercy, and so forth. All of those things. So, but on the other hand, we also note that it is separated from them. While it is a continuation of the list, it is separated by verse 13. And Paul adds the statement, above all these things, put on love. So it is set on a pedestal, as it were. It is set up above the others as the supreme virtue of the Christian life is love. And that love is really the ultimate expression of true Christian virtue. But on the other hand, love also includes all the other virtues. Really, all the articles of clothing spoken of here in verse 12 and 13 are manifestations of love. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and you look at the definition of love, all of these things are mentioned. Humility, compassion, long-suffering, meekness, all of these things are mentioned. In some cases, maybe it's a slightly different word, but all of them are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 as being what love is. So there is a sense in which this is a summary of all these things. Love includes all these things. And it is the apex of Christian maturity. We know that God is love. And it's only natural that love should be the ultimate expression of true Christian faith, because God is love. Love is the end of the law, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Love is the end, the completion, the fulfillment of the law. And you can sum up everything that is in the law as love to God and love to one another. And when we love our neighbor, when we do good to our neighbor, always, under all circumstances, no matter what their response, even when those neighbors are our enemies, we truly fulfill the law. That is, we demonstrate the character of God, which is what the law is. The law is a reflection of God's nature and of his character. And when we love, we demonstrate the character of God. And lastly, let me point out that this love is what binds the church together. It is the bond of perfection. The word bond there is the idea of that which ties together. It's used in chapter 2, referring to the body being held together by, and he uses that word, I think it's translated ligaments. But the idea is that it is love is the perfect bond. It truly brings together the body of Christ. It holds together the body of Christ. And when there is genuine spirit-led love for one another, there will be unity in the body of Christ. And it is sad, it is an atrocity to note, to observe how many churches across our land are full of really oftentimes hatred, separation, division, gossip, slander, all of these things so often are in the church. Where there is genuine love, where there is genuine forbearance of one another and forgiving one another in spite of each other, there will be unity. And this is the love that will demonstrate to the world that we are different, that we are in fact not like the world, that we have changed inwardly, that we are the elect, that we are the holy, those who have been set apart, and those who have been loved of God. That is the demonstration that we belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the demonstration that you have given us of your love through Christ. Christ, who gave his life on the cross, who gave himself, Lord, for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. Not because we are worthwhile, not because we're good, but because you are gracious, because you are merciful, because you are a God of love. Father, my prayer this morning is that we, as a congregation, would love one another with that same kind of love, that unconditional love that forbears, that forgives, that is long-suffering toward one another, that has true compassion. Father, may we be like that here, and may we demonstrate that love not only among ourselves here in the body of Christ, but may we demonstrate that love to the world around us, to those we work with, to those we go to school with. May we demonstrate the true and genuine love of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.